Turn your Bibles to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 3. We'll be looking at Romans 12, 3 through 21. I don't have slides with the Bible verses on them. All right, maybe one or two, but follow along in your own Bible. If you need a Bible, there are Bibles out in the foyer, which you are welcome to take. You're welcome to keep a Bible if you don't have a Bible. We do have those available for you outside as you need them. I did not introduce earlier, I should have, Erica Gottam. Is there, am I close? Nay, have a seat. With babies. Charles is, so if you see him around, what's your baby's name? Tessa. So it's good to have you, and as you see Charles and Susan, you'll see the glowing grandparents who are here with their grandbabies. So we're glad to have you and Tessa with us, Erica. It's good to see you. All right, so Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 3. Just a couple introductory comments kind of set a stage for what we're going to look at here. If you've ever been part of a really great team, you'll remember that. You know, it might be a place you worked, or it might be a group that you worked with, maybe when you were in school, maybe even your family when you were growing up. But if you know you're part of a great team, it's really something that's to be remembered. You put in those Google searches, great teams ever. Somebody mentioned one of the great teams that existed was, this person said, the Manhattan Project. And the reason why it was a significant thing, obviously not only the development of nuclear weapons, but in 1939, there was a great fear that the Nazis were going to get nuclear weapons. And if they had it first, there was this great fear that the very existence of the human race could be at stake. And so what you had is scientists from Europe and the U.S., they come together in order to beat the Nazis in the developing of nuclear weapons. And so you bring brilliant minds together. Some of the names, Enrico Fermi, J. Robert Oppenheimer, Leo Szilard, Ernest Lawrence, but also women like Leona Woods, Marshall Libby, Maria Geppert Mayer. And the significance of this is because, you know, many times top scientists, people with great skills like that, are often hindered from collaborating because they have overinflated egos, right? You know, what you see in this is people putting aside nationality, even working between different genders at a time when maybe that wasn't is likely to happen, and working together for a single mission for a common cause. And so they finished their project and really changed the course of history. You know, we can see in sports, you know, of course, sports teams amaze us. This last year, my kids really picked up on basketball, so I kind of followed along with them in basketball. And this year, the Boston Celtics were one of these really kind of amazing teams, really, because they had this, you know, team puts together a roster. You know, let's say they have about $120 million dedicated to these players. Well, by the end of the season, the Boston Celtics had $60 million sitting, like, on the bench. And so, you know, the rest of the team is about half. You know, the big names that had won there, that had been there, Gordon Hayward, Kyrie Irving, they were both hurt. And, you know, you have these people who aren't as well known, and what do? They make a great run. They don't make it all the way, but they make a great run far beyond where anybody thought they would make it. What makes something like that happen? Great coaching, a great team. And we know that just because you have great talent doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to make a great team. Even the 1990 USA Dream Team for the United States basketball lost their first game against a bunch of college players as they were putting together their team plan before they went on to win the gold medal. Just because you have talent doesn't mean that you're going to succeed if your team doesn't work together well. The team is important. The success of any team requires that each team member contributes to work together for that goal. And we can think a little bit, and we're going to, about the teams that we're on. You know, your family is like a team, right? Your workplace, you're going to have teams. Sports, you may be sports teams. Community has a team aspect. We're going to look at the church and the church as a team a little bit today. But what we're talking about today applies in many different places. It's going to apply in our families. It's going to apply in our workplace. It's going to do that because that's the way that God has created the world, the things we're going to look at today. So what we want to look at today is, what are those qualities that, you know, when somebody's on a team, make a good team member? This summer, I read a book by Patrick Lencioni called The Ideal Team Player. And he describes three qualities that are part of an ideal team player. And he describes what he says is humility, hunger, and smartness. Humility, hunger, and smartness. And he writes a whole book on it. And as I was reading it and really interested by it, I thought, man, this is what Scripture's taught. This is what Scripture calls the church to be like. And in reflecting on it and throughout the whole Scripture, reflecting on passages like the one we're going to look at today, Romans chapter 12, 3 through 21. And so we want to look at that today because we know that good teams just don't happen. Good teams just don't happen. You know, good churches don't just happen. There's a culture that's there. There's an intentionality that's there. And there's a calling that as we look in God's word, we see God calling us to an obedience to him to walk as each one of us, as those team players on this team, which is the church. So let's look at Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 3. For by the grace of God given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is God's word. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you do give us your word to guide and to lead us, not only who you are and who we are, but what we are to be by grace. And we pray, God, that it is your spirit, your word, that would lead us according to the grace we find in Jesus Christ. Lead us, teach us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, talked about how good teams just don't happen, that they require an intentionality, work, and obedience to God's word when it comes to building his church. We're going to look at those qualities that that we see here. The first thing is the ideal team player demonstrates humility. We see this especially in verses 3 through 8 and then verses 15 through 16. Verse 3 tells us, for the grace of God given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith God has assigned. We see in verse 3 that there is a calling in humility to have a proper understanding of ourselves, one that is not overly elevated. You can see it as he goes on down in verse 16 to say this, live in harmony with one another, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly, do not be wise in your own sight. Isn't it easy for us to have an overinflated view of who we are, to think that in some way there are people maybe we shouldn't talk to or speak with, even what Paul is encouraging them as he writes this inside of the body of Christ. But there's a proper understanding of ourselves that comes in understanding how it is that we got here, how it is that we're all assembled here. We are those who are sinners who have been saved and forgiven in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. None of us here comes as God's top pick in the sense that, oh, he was so qualified, he was so good, he was so right, and so therefore I wanted him. No, every one of us, God looked at us, and God saw us in our sin, he saw us in our weakness, and said, I choose to love this one even though he's fallen. We're redeemed by Jesus Christ, and that is the very starting point for having a proper understanding of ourselves and understanding humility. Humility is also, secondly, believing that we are in this together. Look at verses 4 and 5. For as one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. The Bible is careful to guard the sense that we are one in this faith, we are one in this church that is together. This is a team. It is a body. And there is one head, which is Jesus Christ. And so therefore, our success as a church requires the efforts of everyone, requires the efforts of the whole body. And the things that one person does affect the things that affects the whole. As we see, is that we have many members, and those members are all connected with one another. We know this, that the success of one person here is the success of all, and the success of the whole is the blessing to the one that is here. We're reminded that inside the church, that the rising tide lifts all boats. In verse 15, we see this especially. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Isn't it true that sometimes we can look at one another and we can look at things that happen or blessings to others and we become challenged to see the blessing that's in them, and instead of rejoicing, we become envious or discouraged or wonder about ourselves or think, well, maybe they didn't deserve it, rather than thinking that our calling is to rejoice with those who are rejoicing what they have and what God has blessed them with, but also on the same side, weeping with those who weep. Because we're in this together. And the struggles and the sufferings and difficulties that we face that affect one person in the body affect all of us. We serve together. Inside of the body of Christ, we see servants serving together for the master. The church is not just the place to be served, but to serve together in serving Christ together and serving one another and building one another up in Christ. We even see that in verse 10 where he encourages this. He says, outdo one another in showing honor. You know, there's this boasting that we see as we see the gifts, the blessings that others give to the body of Christ and showing those gifts because we recognize that we're in this together. Thirdly, we look at third thing about humility that I'm drawn to in this passage is that humility includes contributing our gifts for the team. Contributing our gifts. We see this in verses 6 through 8, where the Apostle Paul, as he writes this letter to the Romans, is encouraging them, use your gifts. Verse 6, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Because if we are one body together, we're the reminder that the things we've been given to in humility are given to the church as a whole. Every one of us, the Bible affirms, has gifts to give, gifts to share, treasures to use for the sake of the body of Christ. And one of the humble things that we do in service to God is not keeping them for ourselves, because they're not things that are beheld and guarded by us, or maybe just given if somebody deserves it or if we think that it's really earned. Or to say, well, only if I have time to use this gift that God has given to me. But to recognize that in humility, we are dependent on one another. My needs are not more important than others. My gifts are not to be guarded or to be hoarded. But in humility, serving one another and giving our gifts for our neighbor who's in the body of Christ. You know, you may have heard this statement that humility is not thinking less of ourselves. It is thinking of ourselves less. And this is important what we realize this, because it's not just thinking, oh, I'm such a terrible person, I'm so bad, there's so much weaknesses there. Because even the person who can be very, very discouraged, you know, can think of themselves a lot. The calling of humility is be thinking of ourselves less, be thinking of others more. What are the needs that are there? What needs do I have that God has me meeting by his grace? We're all learning this together. We're going to talk about another team. Turn to Mark chapter 10. We'll be back in Romans in a minute. But if you turn to Mark chapter 10, we hear a story of this team that Jesus is bringing together, the disciples, and they're learning it just as we're learning it together. Jesus called 12 disciples to follow him. And we see this incident happen where there's a challenge to the team cohesion as two members try to elevate themselves up over the rest. We can see, this is Mark chapter 10, verse 35. Your bulletin says 25, but verse 35. Verse 35, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave to all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." You know, what do we see here? Improper understanding of themselves. You know, ones elevating themselves over others and thinking, "Oh yeah, we can do this. We can do this by our own strength, Jesus. We'll take that baptism." And they would, but it was only by the grace of God with which they would later. They separate themselves out instead of seeing themselves as part of this team. There's not a togetherness that's there. And they pull their gifts away and say, you know, our gifts are to be pulled away from the whole in order to gain a position. And we see the problem that it created right within the disciples themselves, and one that was corrected by Jesus. Isn't it we often who need that corrected for us? We need to be reminded of these things together, of our place together, and thinking of the needs of our neighbor. There's a little story I read this week about a carpenter shop. And in this carpenter shop, all the tools have a conference together. All the tools are talking together. So the hammer, the screw, the plane, the ruler, and the sandpaper. Brother Hammer is there. He's presided. But several suggest that he leaves the meeting because he's too noisy. Brother Hammer says, "Well, if I have to leave the shop, Brother Screw must also leave. You have to turn him around and around to get anything accomplished." Brother Screw speaks up, "Well, if you wish, I'll leave. Brother Plane must leave. All his work is on the surface. His efforts have no depth." To this, Brother Plain responds, "Brother Rule will also have to withdraw, for he is always measuring folks as though he is the only one who is right." Brother Rule then complains about sandpaper. "He ought to leave too, because he's too rough, and he's always rubbing people the wrong way." And so goes on the discord. In the midst of all this discussion, in walks the carpenter of Nazareth. He arrives to start his day's work, putting on his apron. He goes to the bench to make a pulpit, which to proclaim the gospel. He uses Brother Hammer, Brother Screw, Brother Plane, Brother Rule, Brother Sandpaper, and all the other tools. And after a day's work is done, when the pulpit is finished, Brother Saw arises and remarks, "Brethren, I observe all of us are workers together in the Lord's work." You know, there is humility that we're called to as we see it as God, the Savior himself, who's using us for his purposes. We see the ideal team player exhibits humility. Secondly, we see that the ideal team player has a hunger for this mission. We see a caring, which grows into a dedication, a zeal, a passion. There is hunger, which is within this ideal team player. And the Apostle Paul, as he writes this letter, uses some words here which really speak to zeal. They speak to hunger. Look at verses 9 through 12. Pick out some of the words that describe hunger for the mission of God. Genuine love. Abhorring what is evil. Holding fast to what is good. Brotherly affection. Outdoing one another. I mean, that is zeal. That is work. Do not be slothful in zeal. We see sloth as the opposite. But fervency in spirit and serving the Lord. Rejoicing. Patience. Constant. Contributing. Showing hospitality. You know, you look at these words that are here, and you see the calling that we're called to, not just in existing together, but that calling to recognize what God has done for us and demonstrating that to one another in Jesus Christ by showing this zeal for one another in love. There's a story of a little girl who saw a sign in a church meeting which scared her. She was crying after she read it. The sign read, "The zeal of thy house has consumed me." And an elder asked why she was crying. "Well, I'm afraid of the zeal. I don't want it to consume me." Well, he answered, "Don't worry, little girl. There's no zeal in this place." That's not the church that we want, right? Zeal is important, and we see in those very words. Because zeal comes from that conviction that it is the church of Christ which does change the world. It is the church of Christ which is salt and light that our world needs. It is the church of Christ which the Bible says turns the world upside down as disciples live for him. Our zeal together and then out inside of the world makes a difference. We are the ones who've been redeemed. We're the ones who've been restored to God, and we have that message which takes lost sinners and brings them back into communion with God. This is the message of eternal life that we hold and share with the world, and we ask this: what can I do that these unsaved souls who don't know Christ, who are still in their sins, who are going to hell, that they can be saved? Where do I sign up to share that message of love that they can have eternal life? Where do I sign up for that? Because that's what God did for us in sending his son Jesus. He restored us to God. He gave us eternal life. We have that hope and love. We reach out to the world with that message. See, zeal pushes past the boundaries of convenience. It pushes past the boundaries of comfort for the sake of the mission. So I'm two slides ahead of my little slides there. It pushes past the boundaries of convenience. I also added comfort in there for the mission. What is our mission? What is our mission? We just consider what the Lord's Prayer is. You know, we just prayed the Lord's Prayer a little bit ago. And even just how does it start? What's the first thing we ask for in the Lord's Prayer? Our Father who art in heaven. That's not a request. Hallowed be your name, right? That's the first thing that we ask God for. You know, that means, God, make your name, you know, we want to see your name glorified. We want to see your name hallowed. We want to see your name lifted up as those who have been captured by the awe of God's glory. We want to see his glory made known. We have a vision to see that his name is known throughout the world. We come together to praise, to glorify him, and to lift up his name. We live lives of personal holiness. Why? Because we want to see his name glorified. We wouldn't want to cause any scandal to come upon his name. We preach the gospel around the world. Why? Because we want more people to come in to worship him for who he is. We disciple young believers and children because we want them to glorify God. That's our mission that God has called us to. And your hunger matters. Your hunger matters here at New Life in Christ Church, because your actions, your service, the zeal that you have makes a big difference. You know, whether you come to church or not has a difference. I don't know if you know that, but on the team as a whole, because we have a great crowd here. I mean, this is really encouraging. I mean, I'm blessed. There's, you know, a lot of our seats are full. This is fantastic. And you know how encouraging it is to me? And like, I'm more excited because you're here. And if you look around and you're like, hey, yeah, most of the seats around me are full. Maybe last week there weren't as many people here or something like that. You know, you just know. You know, it kind of, you know, brings that down. It's one way that we show zeal is just sometimes it's being here. But it's also singing, you know, putting our voice into the things that that we're doing here. But then it's also coming and living it out. It's the hospitality. It's the welcoming people into your life, into your homes. It's in the personal holiness that you develop and you're committed to inside of your life. You know, as a church, as a pastor, one of the most deflating things can be, you know, when people say, I'm not going to follow Christ anymore. I'm going to go out into the world. Our hearts break. They're heavy with that. Your hunger matters at New Life in Christ Church. Your actions here and out make a difference. Makes an enormous difference. And I want to thank you for the zeal that I so often see with so many people here at our church. So we see this humility. We see the hunger. Number three, a DL team player uses thoughtful words. We see this especially in verses 14 through 18. Verse 16, I'm going to just read 16 here. It says, live in harmony with one another. Verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. My family, I read this book, the Ideal Team Player, and I said, hey, we'll talk about this as a family. And, you know, when we did, there was groans from my family. Oh. And we talked about these three areas. You know, there's this humility aspect, this hunger area of like God's mission for us as a family. Then we talked about this area of what in the book they call smartness. I'm using thoughtful words because there's no great H word. So thoughtful words, smartness. But it's this idea that, you know what, sometimes kids say really dumb things to one another. Maybe more not dumb, they're just kind of unkind, unthoughtful, especially as you grow up as a family. We can say really unkind things to one another, and I know that's in every family. It's within groups, it's within everything. And what we said is we're going to be more intentional in thinking about the way that we communicate with one another. And as a church, in Romans 12, we see the Apostle Paul calling us to live in harmony with one another. There's a calling to consider our words, consider the things that we're saying to one another and how it's going to affect the people that we are speaking to. Because there are things that we can say that upset the harmony. You know, as we come here and we hear great music, you know, we see, and I'm not very musical, but we see the harmony, melody, all these things working together. The music's set right. And there's a peace that's there. There's a joy. There's a beauty that's there. And as we think about what is our contribution, the very words that we use, is it contributing to it or does it take it away? Proverbs 12:18 says, there is one whose rash words are sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Things that we say can hurt. Things that we say can build. Another story I read this week was a story of a goldfish. Man was at a carnival with his kids. They won some free goldfish at it. And I don't know if you're like me, you know, you're like, oh, now I got to deal with the goldfish. But anyways, it was his kid. So he goes the next day and he goes to find an aquarium. And he looks at the prices of the aquariums that are at the store. And they're a little expensive. But he finds the perfect one because it's the used one, right? It's only $5. It's the one that's on the floor. It's a little dirty, but I'm just going to take it home, little elbow grease, and boom, it's all going to be better. So the man brings it home, cleans it up, puts the fish inside, and everything looks great for a day. And the next day, one had died. Well, that's too bad, but that happens sometimes with new fish, right? There were still three that were there. Monday morning, another one was dead, and by Monday night, the third fish had gone belly up. So Dad calls in a friend who has many fish. He has his 30-gallon tank, and he's an expert in it. And it didn't take him long to discover what the problem was, is that when he washed this new tank, he used soap, and soap kills fish. Right? So wanted to give the fish a home, but that is in these uninformed efforts, he ends up destroying the lives that he was trying to protect. Well, sometimes in our zeal to clean up our own lives and the lives of others, we unfortunately use killer soap, don't we, as we speak to other people. Condemnation, criticism, nagging, fits of temper. We think that we're doing right, but our harsh, self-righteous treatment is more than the other person can bear. That's what we see in Proverbs 12:18. Words that affect others and affect them negatively. You may have heard these three questions to ask before we say anything. They're helpful. You may know them. You may have already talked them about your children, but they're simple ones. Is it true? Is it kind? And is it necessary? Just asking those three simple things before we ask another person, because we want to know this, how is it going to affect this other person that I'm speaking to before I say it? Is it true? Is it necessary? Is it kind? How is it going to affect them? And at least that I measure it out before I say the thing that we need to say. Now, we need to work on this. And I'd say New Life in Christ Church, we need to work on this. Because we can say kind and unnecessary things to each other. Sometimes, I hear a lot of them, because people will come to me and they'll say, so-and-so said such-and-such. And sometimes I'm like, is it something that needs to be confronted or is it something that needs to be overlooked? Often there are things that just need to be overlooked, and I just think, that hurts. And I know it hurts that person. And they forgive and they overlook and they work through things. But the question that we have to wrestle through is, are we working to change as we think about the things that we say to others? And if you're a person who has especially strong convictions, if you're a person who thinks he has good plans for others, you probably need to be thinking about that. And if you're a person who sees people cringe a little bit when you come close, or who... or see conflict in the groups that you're a part of, you probably need to think a little bit about the things that you're saying around others. Sometimes people will tell you the things that hurt them. Now, let me give a couple examples inside of the church. I hope I get an amen from somebody on this one. Okay. You know who takes the brunt of it often? Is our singles. Can you get an amen from some of our singles? Is that sometimes they have some of the least kind things that are said to them, as if their whole life is wrapped around this singleness and they don't offer other contributions to the church. They don't do things which are significant. Their life isn't more whole and more full, and there's things which are escaping me, which are said to them at times, which are just essentially saying, there's something wrong with you in this. But it happens with others. Maybe it's happened to you. Infertility, people heard that. New parents, there can be some, pretty sharp and difficult things. New parents, especially as older, more experienced people, certainly know they have a plan for how those parents should parent their children. Death, minimizing death or suffering or difficulty. Divorce or separation. If you're a teenager here, I'm just telling you, you've probably said something dumb or not smart or unthoughtful to another teenager at some point in your life. And we're learning this together, right? So pay attention to those things. But so these things happen within the church, and we see them happen. And it's hard. It's hard. And we know we have another example. And the other example is Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ's work, as he said, is he comes alongside. Jesus said that he comes, I'm going to read Matthew 11. If you want to turn to Matthew 11, I'm going to read it real quick, so you got to be fast. Matthew 11, 28. Jesus says this, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. There is a yoke in following Jesus, that's true, but it's one that he is a fellow yoke carrier with us. He comes alongside and helps us to carry that yoke, that discipleship to Christ. What we often find inside of the unhelpful advice, unhelpful words, unthoughtful words that we have is that somebody's kind of standing over us, offering words of wisdom, but not really caring. There's a story of a man who fell into a pit, and he couldn't get himself out. And a subjective person came up to him, and he said, "I feel for you down there." An objective person came along and said, "Well, it's logical that someone would fall in the pit." The Christian Scientist came along and said, "You only think that you're in that pit." The Pharisee said, "Only bad people fall into pits." The mathematician calculated how he fell into the pits. The news reporter wanted an exclusive story on the pits. The fundamentalist said, "You deserve your pits." The Calvinist said, "It was predestined that you would fall into that pit." And the Arminian said, "You chose to fall in that pit." The charismatic said, "Just confess you're not in the pits." The realist said, "Now that's a pit." The geologist told him to appreciate the rock strata in the pit. The IRS agent asked if he was paying taxes on the pit. The county inspector asked if he had a permit to dig the pits. The evasive person came and avoided the situation altogether. And the self-pitying person said, "You haven't seen anything until you've seen my pit." The optimist said things could be worse. And the pessimist said things will get worse. But Jesus, seeing the man, went into the pit. And he lifted him out. Isn't that how our Savior works? Do your words leave others in pits? Do they add on to the burden? Do you fail to see them as a whole person, or do you just see them as a struggle? Now, your intentions don't always matter. That's my next blank there. Your intentions don't always matter because your words do matter. You can have the best of intentions, like the man who cleaned the tank, and have still negative fruit by what you do. And my evaluation, the things where I really consider what I want to say or not, is do my words add a burden or do they relieve a burden? Am I helping them, in a sense, out of the pits? Am I going down them with them in the pits and helping them climb out? Galatians 6:2 has been informative to me on this. Galatians 6:2. Galatians 6:2 says this: "Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Jesus Christ is the one who lifted our burdens, and we are the ones who come alongside one another and lift each other's burdens. Now, will we confront bad, sinful behavior in this? Will we have to have difficult conversations? Absolutely. Do you know why? Because sin is a burden. It is a bad burden. It is an oppressive burden, and it is one that we have church discipline. We have to confront, and we must at those times. But anytime we speak to somebody, we see them as a whole person. We walk with them. We talk with them. We show hospitality to them. Do we trust that they may already be struggling with this? Do we trust that maybe they've thought about the things which you're talking about already? Maybe they've thought through that. They're a smart person. You know, maybe not, but we're willing to come alongside them and be a friend, to walk alongside, to support them in that. Do we trust that God may already be working in this situation? This is a place where we need to listen and where we need to grow. This is something we're called to. And when people say that we say things that hurt, we need to pay attention to the things and really say, well, am I adding a burden or am I lifting a burden? What am I doing here? So we see these things, this humility, this hunger, these thoughtful words that we use, and we realize why that matters. Why would the Apostle Paul take this long section towards the end of a great book and talk about this? It's because this, as a church, matters for our witness. You know, we want to be a great church, a great team, a church that people want to be at, a place where people say, we have good relationships, we're challenged to grow, they're walking with Christ, they have a mission, they have a purpose, they're moving this in service of God and lifting up his name and his glory. They say, this is a place where I want to be, and I want to invite and tell you about it as well. There's a part of it that each one of us has a role in that, in the way we treat one another, the way we interact with one another, the humility, hunger, thoughtfulness that we bring to everything that we do. It affirms gifts. It immobilizes gifts because there's so much to do out inside this world. There's so many opportunities. And we recognize in humility, you know, I have something to give. I have something to contribute. And so do you. As those gifts get mobilized for the care of souls and for the glory of God around our world. It takes intentionality. It takes mutual accountability. At times it does take a confrontation speaking to it. It takes our willingness to repent and change when these things happen. We all fall short, don't we? We've been proud. We've withheld our gifts. We've been slothful. We've been apathetic to God or to his mission. We've shown unkindness or selfishness in our speech. But we know one who never did. We know that one who is that ideal team player, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. As we open the curtain to eternity past, we see God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They're together from all eternity, and they have a plan, they have a purpose for the glory of God. And part of that is to redeem a people for himself, to redeem a church. And what does the Son of God do? But the Son of God says, oh yes, I will go and I will become a man. I will die upon a cross. I will be spit upon and ignored. The humility of the Son of God is amazing. And it's a gift that is given to you. He humbled himself for you. We also know the zeal of his plan. You know, you look through his life, his passion that he had for God, the holiness with which he lived his life, and the zeal which he had when he came to the house of God. The zeal for your house will consume me, John chapter 2 says in reference to Christ. Jesus, this one, zealous for his Father's glory. And this one who measured his words. The one who has said of him that a bruised reed he does not break. And he sees the way in measuring the words that he uses in leading, teaching his disciples. As I end, the question that I want to ask you is, are you on God's team? It's an important question. Through faith in Jesus Christ, you are brought into a relationship with God. Through faith in Jesus Christ, you come into the church of God, the true church of true believers. It's a recognition that you're a sinner. It's a recognition that you've fallen short. And it's a recognition that Jesus Christ came to die for that sin. So you're not the one who pays the penalty for that sin in hell, but Christ does upon the cross. You have eternal life, relationship with God, and you become part of God's people, the church. We're called to look to him. My calling to you, if you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, is that you look to him, Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you that you have a plan. And thank you, God, for the way that you call each one of us to work together for that. Thank you for your church. God, what a great gift it is, Father, because we know it's according to your plan, but it's hard, God, at times too. Because, you know, we know our sin, we know our pride, we know our apathy. Father, we know our carelessness in our words. And God, we need your grace to help us to turn to you and to see Christ and to see Christ formed in us by faith. God, we need you to make us into that church you would have us to be. We need your help for the strength and daily encouragement to do the things that we're called to do, to be aware of where we fall short. Father, the courage to challenge one another to become a team player that you call each one of us to. So God, lead and guide us in this and help New Life in Christ Church. Father, become the church you call us to be. Father, the one that gives glory to you and is a blessing to the nations and our community in preaching the gospel of Christ where life can be found. And it's all in his name we pray. Amen.